Well, I welcome you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're very welcome to our evening worship tonight in Kilrats. And it's good to be with you today after several years since I was here last. And I've enjoyed fellowship again with you and just to meet some of you for the first time also. And for your words of encouragement this morning at the door, they're much appreciated. It's nice to be in the meeting house here. And it's a lovely, warm setting, and it's nice to be with you this evening. Beloved, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord from Psalm 147 in the first couple of verses. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Amen. Let us worship Almighty God. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Let us stand to pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, you are the light of the world. We come tonight, Lord, on a dark winter's night when there's not much light about at all. And yet, Lord, we know that God is everlasting light, that there is no shadow of turning with thee, O Lord. There are no spots, there are no wrinkles, there are no blemishes, but pure, distilled light. And that the light has come into this world, this dark world, this world which lay under the blanket of the darkness of man's fallenness. And that we have seen a great light. And we profess that Jesus Christ is that splendor of God, the outshining, the Shekinah glory of God incarnate. And that he lived amongst us. And no matter how much he was tempted by devils and by men, no matter how much he mixed amongst fallen men and women, he continued to shine forth in all of his beauty, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory. Lord, we find ourselves that in mixing this world, it rubs off on us. We find, Lord, that acquaintance with the things of this world has a darkening effect on us and puts its own spots upon us, but not so Jesus Christ. We don't look at ourselves. We don't look at each other. We look at him. We trust in him who to know is life eternal. Lord, we pray that he would be glorified this day in other parts of the world which are still behind us, in some parts of the world which are ahead of us. We pray that his glory might run the full orbit of this world and that he might be magnified. Lord, we pray that you would pardon our sins, for we would not bring you a blemished sacrifice of praise this evening. Forgive us, Lord, and pardon us, and animate our hearts and quicken our spirits, and let us all be found lively in the things of God, in the worship of God, because it's comely and a pleasing thing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If we can read together in place of a singing from Psalm 114. Psalm 114. It's very hard for me to read this without starting to sing. It just lends itself to singing, doesn't it? The lilt of it. And I have to remember that I'm just reading. So let us hear God's word as it is found in Psalm 114. When Israel left Egypt's land, a land of speech unknown, when Jacob's house had left behind a people of strange tongue. Then Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his domain. The sea did look and fled away, back Jordan turned again. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs did skip also. Why do you flee, O sea, and why thus back, O Jordan, go? And why do you, O mountains high, thus skip about like rams? And why do you, O little hills, thus skip about like lambs? O earth, you must now tremble at the presence of the Lord. Yes, you must tremble now before the face of Jacob's God, who is the one who turned a rock into a water pool and is the one who made the flint spring forth with water full. Amen. We read God's word and we turn to Psalm 139. I'm going to be speaking on Psalm 139 this evening. And I want us to break it up into two parts and read the first 12 verses. Psalm 139. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Amen. And so reads God's holy word. Amen. We're going to come back to that passage in a little moment. Before we do that, let us come to the Lord again in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, our God and Father, you have made our lines to fall in pleasant places. We live in your providence in a land of plenty. We live, Lord, in a peaceful, in a quiet country where many of the natural disasters are unknown to us. We know it's not perfect, but we know it's better than most. That we have churches on every corner. That there's always a light on in your house for the people of God to congregate at. Lord, we thank you that you've been very kind to us, that you haven't planted us, Lord, in some far-flung place where there is all these things, where there is no church, where there is disasters, and where there is disease rampant. Lord, we thank you, Lord. But Lord, it would be wrong of us to only think about ourselves. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ who find themselves in just situation this evening. And we pray for them, O Lord, as we thought this morning, that David said that he was old, he was young and he was old, and he had not seen the righteous forsaken for bread, for clothing, for comfort. And we do pray, Lord, that you would continue to be faithful to our brothers and sisters scattered around the world. Lord, give them their portion. Give them their daily bread, even as you've given us our daily bread. And Lord, whatever they lack in terms of material things, we pray that they would more than compensate in spiritual things. Lord, grant to them safety and peace as they gather to worship from week to week. Lord, we pray for those who live under the shadow of oppression and persecution from the state or from other militant groups, that you put a hedge around them. That you would thwart, Lord, evildoers, and you'd make your people invisible to those who would harm them. And you, Lord, you preserve your people. Lord, that you would go out and contend with them that contend with the apple of your eye. And Lord, for those who have no fellowship, who don't know any other Christians, we ask, Lord, that they would find comfort somewhere. That it might be, Lord, over the internet or some way, but Lord, that you would feed your people with fellowship, that your Holy Spirit would make up in a way that 100 believers around them could never satisfy. And that, Lord, much in every way, that you would do your church good this day. Lord, advance your cause and your kingdom. We pray that in places like Pyongyang, in Beijing, in Islamabad or in other places in the world where the church meets quietly, if they meet at all, that there will come that day when the gospel will so run its course, the people of God will be able to worship here openly and freely without looking over their shoulders. Lord, remember us. For despite all of these things, we know, Lord, that our own province languishes in its sin and its unbelief. Revive your church. Turn our neighbors and colleagues and family and friends to righteousness and to Jesus Christ. Bless your word, Lord, amongst us now and encourage our hearts for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we pick up in Psalm 139 at verse 13. Where David continues in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. Amen. Psalm 139, I've given the title, A searching psalm. King David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 23, had many a mighty man in his army. But the same chapter, enlisting all the various names of his mighty men, if you read that chapter, on a number of occasions you'll come across words to this effect: but such and such attained not to the first three. So David had many mighty men, but apparently there were three of those mighty men who excelled all the others. All the others' names are listed, and it's put beside them that did not reach the level of these other three men's names that are also mentioned. And the same could be said about the 150 Psalms of David. They're all mighty Psalms. They're all praiseworthy Psalms in their own right. But for the majesty and the style and the subject matter of Psalm 139, we might well say that here is one which excels all the others. Here's one of the top ranks of all David's 150 Psalms. Certainly, it stands out. A queen amongst them, I'm sure all of us would agree. And how could it be otherwise, given the wonderful theme of the psalm? Because the attributes of Jehovah, and especially his omniscience, God's all-knowing, God's all-wisdom, is so wonderfully presented, so wonderfully set forth by King David. And David doesn't contradict what I've just said there when he opens in verse 1 and says, "Lord, you have searched me." Whenever David says, "Lord, you have searched me," he's not implying that there was something about David that the Lord did not know, he was unaware of, that God had to go looking for it. Something hidden to him that God had need to go searching for. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says that there is no searching of his understanding. God knows everything that there is to know. He knows it intuitively. He knows it immediately. He knows it exhaustively. God knows everything, bar none. Sometimes I know that we pray, and we can sometimes pray in a manner which gives the impression that we're filling God in with some of the particulars. We can pray to God as if we're talking to somebody else, and we can tell God this and that and the other thing as if God didn't know those things. Isaiah says in the same chapter, "Whom hath taught God knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" There's nothing that we can teach God. There's nothing that we can fill God in praying as well. As a matter of fact, that little turn of phrase by David, "Thou hast searched me," it actually only affirms that this is the case. David's using poetic license when he says, "God has searched me." What he's really saying is that God has done a complete, detailed inventory of his life, and he has it all spread out before him. And that's why he goes on to say, in the next part of verse 1, "Lord, you've searched me and you've known me." Thou hast known me. You've searched me and you've known me. The doctrine of divine omniscience is not to be reduced to the absurdity of the medieval scholastics who put forth this question, perhaps you've heard before: does God know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That was the sort of things that they talked about in their scholastic circles centuries ago. Does God know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That doctrine is not for absurdities foolishness of those types of questions. The doctrine of God's omniscience comes down to our level. It's practical. Thou hast searched me. Thou hast known me. God knows me. That's how practical, that's how relevant it is. It's very much bound up with me. Me. God's omniscience has to do with me, has to do with mine, has to do with each of us. God's omniscience is not just for the theological suite or study. It's for us in our everyday lives. And the reason why this seems to be important to David at this particular juncture is because it appears from verses 19 and 20, where he makes reference to bloody men. He speaks about bloodthirsty men. He speaks about the enemies who take your name in vain. Bloody men and evil speakers. And it appears that these bloody men and evil speakers were, because of their hatred for God, were taking it out on David. And they were taking it out on David and accusing him of some uncleanness and slandering him. It was directed against God ultimately, but David was the focus of their bloodthirstiness and their wicked speaking. And so against the backdrop of things being said about him and things being accused about David, David prays here in verses 1 and following and says, Lord, you have carried out your own investigations. You have searched me. You have uncovered every stone of my life. You have given me a full body search, a full strip body search. There's nothing left uncovered. You know me, Lord. You have searched my thoughts. Because he says in verse 2, you understand my thoughts afar off. He searched David's thoughts and even the imagination of his thoughts. He says in verse 4, you have searched my words. There's not a word in my tongue, but you, Lord, know it altogether. He says in verse 3, Lord, you have done a search of my actions, my deeds. As we would talk about, thou art acquainted, you're comprehended my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. David's thoughts, his words, and his deeds. God has searched them. God knows them. God's knowledge of David, his total comprehensive knowledge of David, it might not have been enough to have cleared his name before his enemies, but it was enough to clear his conscience, to clear his conscience. And whenever you sometimes find yourself being slandered and being accused of wrongdoing or some uncleanness, and your name is being ill-reputed of, when your character is being hung out to dry, whenever you feel that there's a whispering going on and you go into your room and you feel as if there's some suspicion about your person, some suspicion about your character, some suspicion hanging over your head because of what's being said and what's being whispered about you, knowing that the Lord knows the right way of it, knowing that the Lord knows all the details, knowing that he knows my innocency in this matter, knowing that the Lord knows my integrity in this matter, no matter what they say, might well be the only thing that keeps you sane in such circumstances. Having a good conscience means an awful lot. A man could go wrongly to the gallows, and if he has a good conscience, he can go peacefully, no matter what has been accused of. David was along those lines. And not only is this attribute of God's omniscience there to settle the mind, but it's all those also there to blow the mind. It's there to blow the mind. He says in verse 2, Lord, you know my sitting down and my rising again, my rising up. In verse 3, he says, Lord, you comprehend my path and my lying down. God knows David's every move. Every move I take, every step I take, every tossing and turning in the night that I make, every word that I speak, every word that I was going to speak, and I forgot to speak, Lord, you know it all together. In other words, David says here in those two verses, Lord, you know every motion of my life. And that ought to have had the effect. And don't forget, that's not just me. You could multiply that by 8 billion at any given time. He knows 8 billion me's, their thoughts, their words, their deeds, their every motion, even in the middle of the night. And that ought to have the effect that it has on David. It blows his mind. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is just too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I cannot attain to it. The psalmist ascribes with awe and wonder the incomparableness of God's knowledge of himself. He says, I just can't get my head around it. It's incomprehensible. It's too wonderful for me when I think about it. He says, it's too high for me. It's beyond me. It's way above me. I just can't attain on to it. I can't attain on to what you know about me. And you know, we must not attain on to the unattainable by bringing it down from its lofty place. God's knowledge is away above us. And we must not try to attain onto it and try to get our hands around it by reducing it to a level which is not appropriate. What I'm saying is that we must not swap omni for vast. We must not swap omni knowledge, all knowledge, for vast knowledge. We must not insert great knowledge instead of all knowledge. What I'm saying is we must not try to put any limitations on God's knowledge. And there are some in the Christian circles who do try to put limitations upon God's knowledge. There's a thing called open theism. You maybe never heard of it. It doesn't matter. But open theism is a theology which tries to say that God has vast knowledge, he has great knowledge, but he doesn't have complete knowledge. It's open theism in the sense that God's knowledge is open-ended. That God is able to discover such things like earthquakes and volcanoes. They take men by surprise and they take God by surprise. He discovers these things as they happen. It also says that God is open to learning the decisions that people make, open to learning the choices that people make, but he only comes to know them as they actually happen. He doesn't know in advance, and he knows them only when they happen. And they say that the genius of God's knowledge is how he reacts. So somebody makes this choice or this decision. God didn't know about it until it happened, but God's knowledge, the genius of his knowledge is when he responds to it. Now this teaching, this theology is meant to make God more accessible to the modern mind. It's meant to make God easier to identify with. for the modern skeptical mind. But it only really fails miserably. Because all it leads to is a dumb idol of a God. The only thing that they're making accessible is a vain image of a God who's not the God of the Bible, surely not David's God. If we want to make the modern mind better understand God's being, if we want to make God more accessible to the modern man, we would do well to heed the words of the old Scottish minister David Dickinson, who said, "We see most of God when we see him as incomprehensible." I like it. We see most of God when we see him as incomprehensible. I mean, after all, who wants a God who's just a better version or an advanced version of man? Who wants a God who we've got the measure of? Do you want one like that? I wouldn't want one like that. What type of God the world needs is a God who gives us the wow factor. The wow factor. The factor that David had when he said, "It's too wonderful for me. It's too high for me. I cannot get over it. I cannot attain to it." Now that's a starting point for making God accessible to the modern man. An incomprehensible God. Wonderful God. I do tell you what is comprehensible, however, about the Lord's omniscience. That he knew every, and you can repeat this after me in your heart, that he knew every single thing about me. And he still elected me. That he knew every single thing about me, and he still died for me. That he knew every, that he knows every single thing about me at the present and yesterday and tomorrow if he spares me, and he still loves me. Me, and you can assert your own me into it, the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners, and he still chose me and died for me and still loves me. Now I tell you, that's knowledge which is too wonderful to attain onto. That God loved me and died for me. Now the psalmist goes on in verse 7 and 12 to really back up his presentation of God's comprehensive knowledge. And he does this, he's still on the same subject of God's knowledge, but he supplements it by bringing in God's infinite presence into the equation. It's as though David goes on to say, the Lord sees and knows every single thing about me because the Lord is in every single place about me. It's as if he's arguing for that. In verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" He's still on the subject of God's comprehensive omni knowledge, but he brings in this part of it. God knows everything because he's in every place. So that man, you and I are like fish in a goldfish bowl, if you can picture in your minds. The triune God is with us, around us, in the midst of us, behind us, before us, beneath us, over us, and he's near us. David employs 4 points off the compass. And he just looks just at how much all of this is true, how much he's all around us. He says in verse 8, "If I ascend up into heaven." I'm using a wee bit of imagination here myself. But if we were to take these words, and take off up into the sky and on into the yonder in space, we would find that Christ is the man on the moon. If we were to ascend up to the heaven, thou art there. Thou art there. In verse 8b, he says, if I make my bed in hell, of all places, hell, you are there. The last place on the earth, the last place in the universe. You might think that you would expect to find God in hell or in the grave. David says, you're there. As a matter of fact, it's actually in the emphatic. It says, fancy this, thou art there. Thou there. In the last place you'd think you'd be there. You're even in hell. In verse 9, David, and I'm using my imagination again. In verse 9, David imagines taking a charter flight on the wings of the morning and catching a lift with the first sunbeam as it breaks through the darkness and of the dawn and makes its way to the western seaport, where he says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And when he gets off this sunbeam, as it breaks at the beginning of day, at the beginning of dawn, guess who's waiting at the other side for him? He comes down the steps of the wings of the morning, and God is there to greet him. He says, even there, your hand shall hold me. In verse 11, David goes as far west as he dare. He goes so far west that the sun doesn't even go after him. He goes into the darkness of night. And he says, the darkness does not hide me from thee. The darkness shall follow me. The night shall be light about me. But the darkness shall not hide me from you. Peter found out that, didn't he? He denied the Lord for the third time just before the cock crowed. Just while it was still in the middle of the night, you might say, in darkness. And he denied the Lord, and the scripture says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Even the darkness did not hide Peter from the Lord. So that if David was guilty of what the bloody men were saying about him and accusing him of, if he was guilty, there was no place in heaven or on earth or under the earth that David says, God, you wouldn't have caught me on red-handed. It wouldn't have mattered where I'd have gone to. If I'd have done something what they're saying I've done, you would have seen it. You would have caught me on. You would have caught me on. It's only really the man or the woman who has something to hide, who wants to escape from God's omniscience. It's only the man or woman who has something to hide, who finds God's omniscience, that it's irritating to them. You know the way you might say, stop hanging over my shoulder to somebody. It's only the person who doesn't love God and who has something to hide, who doesn't want God hanging over their shoulder, watching their every move, listening to their every word. Like those men in verse 19 and 20. I know some people today try to get God away from them, saying, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, as if by saying that and thinking that, that somehow it's going to make God go away. The prodigal's far country is never quite far enough. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? If Jonah, when he was running away from God, if he had been able to board a submarine instead of a ship, guess what? If he went to the uttermost parts of the earth, guess who would have found him there? You see, there's just no point in fleeing from God. As far as Christian duty is concerned, as far as our call to obedience is concerned, why? Because there's just no point. There's just no point where God and his omniscience is not to be found. Even Hagar, remember how Hagar, who was fleeing from her mistress Sarah with the boy Ishmael, and how the Lord discovered them hiding under a bush, sheltering from the sun, and how Hagar, he spoke to Hagar, and Hagar, the scripture says, called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her, "Thy God seest me. El Royai, thou seest me, Lord." Even out here, there's nowhere to hide from thee. And David even takes that one stage further. He's been all over the universe. He's even been to hell. And he takes it one stage further and says, "Lord, you saw me when all the world saw was just a bump. Just a bump in my mother's womb." Because he takes us in verse 13 and says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb," and so on. He talks about that whole gestation period in his mother's womb. And he talks about how God saw him in the midst of all of that. Now, this is not, of course, David setting forth an anti-abortion tract in these verses from verse 13 onwards. But having said that, it's very clear that to abort a life in the womb is nothing less than to destroy the work of the divine artisan, which is God. It's God's knowledge as creator, David brings in here. The eggs and the seed are but the needle and thread in God's hands. And he goes to work skillfully, knitting together flesh and bones, nerves and sinews. As David describes ever so beautifully, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." It's the picture of a tapestry. God is knitting together, sewing together, this beautiful tapestry, covering him. You notice the word "me," or the pronoun "me," that David uses in these verses. Not just "me," but all of its derivatives, "I" and "my." All the way through the gestation period that you read from verse 13 onwards, it's "me" and "my" and "I." The point is, it's not "it" and the thing that God makes. God doesn't make "its" in the womb. He doesn't make things in the womb. He makes me. He makes "my." It's not impersonal that he makes. It's personal. He makes a "me." He makes a "my." He makes a person. It's not a potential person that God begins with in the womb, but a person with potential that he makes. It's a person he begins with, and it's a person with the potential to go from an embryo all the way through the 9-month gestation period. With potential is this person, and he has the potential to do what David does in verse 14, where David says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows full well." To talk about the pyramids in Egypt, one of the great ancient wonders of the world. Well, I tell you, there's no ancient wonder of the world as when God made man. When he made Adam from the dust and made Eve from the seed of Adam. That's an ancient wonder in its own right and a different sort than all others. And anybody who supports abortion or anyone who carries out abortion would do well to be fearful. Because we are made fearful. There's something about man's constitution which is a fearful thing. That we're made by God and we're made in God's image and after God's likeness. They should fear to put forth their hand and touch what bears the image of its maker. They should fear because being made wonderfully, David says in verse 9, oh, that you would slay the wicked, those bloodthirsty men, as he calls them. Psalm 139 is not an anti-abortion tract, but it is a pro-God's knowledge tract. That's what he's using it for. It's legitimate for us to use it for those purposes today, but it's God's knowledge that it's proposing. He says in verse 6, such knowledge, verse 16. He says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the day is fashioned for me, when as yet there was none. Somebody might object and say, but that's not such a big deal nowadays. Nowadays, men can see all this going on in the gestation period. They'll say that men possess this sort of knowledge. Men are able to look within the mother's womb and they're able to tell the sex of the baby. They're able to screen the baby for disabilities. They're able to monitor the development of the baby. They're able even to give 4D pictures and are able to distinguish the features, the facial features of the babe in the womb. It's not such a big deal nowadays in the 21st century, maybe in David's day, but not in our 21st century day. And that's true. They can do all those things. But they can't do them when all the members are in a book, when as yet there was none of them. When there is none of those things. When there is nothing to look at. When there is nothing to scan and probe, they can't do it there. When there is none of them yet, God's able to distinguish all the members. Before you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes, as a matter of fact, before there was even a twinkle in the stars, the Creator knew you. He knew you personally. All about you. David says in verse 19b, depart from me, therefore, ye bloodthirsty men who despise the sanctity of life. Who take away the fetus as if they were taking away a tumor. Bloodthirsty man. He says in verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. The evangelical cliche you've heard, hate the sin, but love the sinner, was not coined by the sweet psalmist of Israel. And nor was he any the less sweet because he didn't agree with that cliche. And you and I are nonetheless sweet and nonetheless Christian whenever we hate those who hate God. There's nothing un-Christian. The man after God's own heart hated those who hated God. So long as you remember, and it's important to make this qualification, we hate them at that very point where they are demonstrating their enmity towards God. Lord, I hate them at that very moment or in that very action when they are showing by their actions, showing by their words that they hate you. When they're showing that they hate you, when they're showing that they hate you, at that point, I hate them. You see, that's perfect hatred. That's perfect hatred. There is a sinful hatred, but there is a perfect hatred. And this sort of hatred is nothing less than Christians' duty to hate them. Doesn't Solomon say that there's a time to love and there's a time to hate? And the time to hate is that time when men and women are showing their alienation and their enmity and their hatred towards God. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, and this is important to get this because you could go wrong on this. Spurgeon said, to hate a man for his own sake would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more or less than our obligation to. That's a perfect hatred. Remember, Jesus Christ sends the sinner into hell, not the sin. Perfect hatred. And you know, if you want to have a perfect hatred about sin, the best place to start is always with our own sins. And that's what David really does as we come to conclusion. In the last two verses, he begins almost where he started again. And he says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He says, Lord, search me, try me. Not because he thought that perhaps God might have missed something. Of course not. But just in case he himself missed something. He knew his own heart, that it has its blind spots, that it has its deceitfulness still. Lord, search me in case I've missed something. Over the last 22 verses, search me and show me. The person who is always exercised to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man, the thought of the Lord's knowing his every move, his every thought, his every imagination. It isn't suffocating to him. This is not a suffocating doctrine to us tonight, I'm sure. To the contrary, it fills our lungs with doxology. And we say, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. It's a doctrine to provoke us to love and good works as much as to provoke us to awe and wonder. You know, there's the making of a mighty man in this psalm. You and I could be one of David's mighty men if we take this psalm to heart and it's God to heart. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Lord, our God and Father, we confess that there is so much that we do not know about you. But we do know, Lord, that you are a spirit. And we do know that you're infinite and you're eternal and you're unchangeable. We know that your being is wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. We know all this. We haven't got to the end of it and we never will do. But we know enough. We know enough to make us wonder and marvel and to be humbled and to be awed and to praise you. We know enough to know that we must walk before you in the beauty of a holiness, hating our own sin, hating sin wherever it pops its head, and loving righteousness and truth. O Lord God, grant to us then that we might be men and women, mighty and hearts after David's. Amen. Well, we have to sing part of that psalm, don't we, to finish. And we're going to sing from verse 9 to 14. I'm not too sure of the tune, but I'm sure. Holly 15, okay. Holly tune 15, and we're going to sing from verse 9 to the end. Your works are wonderful, and my soul knows that full well. Remaining seating, we sing these words.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.